tonight. Thank you for those that are here in person. Thank you for those watching online. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would minister to our hearts. Many of these stories that we see that deal with Palm Sunday and the resurrection and all that happened between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day, we're very much familiar with. So make it fresh in our hearts and minds as we look at Luke's account tonight at what happened between the time of your arrival in Jerusalem and that time where you were nailed to a cross for the sins of the world and were buried and rose again on the third day. And so tonight, as we read Luke's account, just give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight. Show us what this week was like for you, Lord. As yes, there are four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we don't have an account of everything that happened this week, but there's some very interesting things, Lord, that you went through while you knew that coming Friday, you would be scourged and marred more than any man and beat to a pulp. Your beard would be ripped out of your face. They would spit in your face and blaspheme your name. You knew exactly what was coming. You would be nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns. And you would die. And you would say, "It is finished, tetelestai." Thank you, Lord. There's no balance due. You paid the price in full for our sins. We have a lot to be thankful for. But at the same time, we need to be reminded of what you went through for us individually, personally, because in your omniscience, you had us on your mind and on your heart when you were nailed to that cross. It's nothing short of miraculous. We can't even comprehend that. But Lord, we believe in your word, and we know your word is truth. And Lord, help us to meditate upon these things tonight as we are reminded of what is known as Holy Week and Good Friday, but Friday wasn't good for you, Lord, and it's all because of our sin. But thank you tonight that we can gather together as your people, robed in your righteousness, forgiven, cleansed of all sin, all unrighteousness, and Lord, have our eyes fixed on heaven, our future home. We're going to be there very, very soon. And so, Lord, in the meantime, may you speak to us through your word tonight, through Dr. Luke, as we look into this incredible chapter, chapter 22. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last Sunday, if you were here, in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, the Sunday before Passover, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And that's nothing short of incredible, the humility that we see in our Lord and Savior. Most kings came in pomp and circumstance with soldiers marching and just royal robes and crowns and jewels and crowds just shouting out. And Jesus came humbly riding on a donkey. I shared Sunday how if you ever looked at the back of a donkey, there's a cross on there. And lo and behold, I got home Sunday, went on Facebook, and someone had a picture of a donkey with the cross on its back. Another evidence through even God's creation that Jesus Christ would ride on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem. Also, I was looking this week at some pictures of Lake Arrowhead where our grandkids live. And it's amazing how the snow's starting to melt and things are beginning to blossom. And what's the name of that flower? Dogwood. The dogwood tree. Anybody ever see a dogwood tree? There's four petals like a cross on the dogwood flower. There's a nail print in each one. Yeah, amazing. And in the middle, there's a crown of berries that looks like a crown of thorns. And this tree is small in comparison to what it used to be. It is said traditionally that prior to Jesus Christ being nailed to a tree, that the dogwood would grow huge like a big tree. But when he died, it stunted the growth of this incredible tree. There are so many things, people, that point to God's incredible plan for the salvation of mankind. And people miss it. Wake up. A very great multitude last week of people spread their clothes on the road before him, as well as palm branches, we saw. crying out, Hosanna, which means save now. Not wanting Jesus to save them from their sins, but just to save them from Roman oppression. How sad. There's a lot of people today that want to be saved from things in this world, but very few want to be saved from their sins. And as we know, as believers, there's no greater thing, is there, than being forgiven for all of your sins and getting a new heart, a new mind, a new home in heaven one day, being filled with the Holy Spirit and having the joy of the Lord and peace and love and all the incredible things that come with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you read the rest of the story, we know what the Bible says that's going to happen to this world, and we're headed in that direction. And I think we're beyond the turning point of things getting better again. It's amazing to me how, you know, the world's talking about global warming. And the Bible confirms, yes, there's going to be global warming, but not like Al Gore says. Judgment's coming. And that's why I sense an urgency to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people wherever I go. It's not that I go around preaching, but just looking for an open door. They had no idea that this was their Messiah, lowly and sitting on the colt of a donkey. They even said, who is this? After they shouted, Hosanna, save now, who is this? Well, there were others there that proclaimed that Jesus was just a prophet from Nazareth. So here this evening in verses 1 and 2, as the Passover is near, and by the way, Passover begins tomorrow for our Jewish friends upstairs. And again, open door when I go in to check the mail. Sprinkle a little seed here and there, you know, let them know what Passover truly is. And so tomorrow it begins for them. Tonight we're going to talk about Passover. Passover's near. And we read that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus. Doesn't that blow you away? Look at the first two verses of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Isn't that nothing short of crazy? As we saw last week, the reason being, Jesus went into the house of God, he said. He called it the house of God. And that's exactly what it is, the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God. That's what this place is here. This is not Joe's church. This is the house of God. This is the Lord's church. He paid for it with his precious blood. And the church is not the building. You are the church, the body of Christ. People mistake the building for the church. It took us 12 years in Vermont to convince a lot of people there that the church is not the building. They had these little white churches with the steeples and the church bell that would ring every Sunday morning and all. And for years, we preached and taught that the church is the born-again people that are inside of the building. And so Jesus went into the temple of God and he cleaned house. The first clearance sale we find in the Bible. The money changers were there. And if you brought your sacrifice, and people traveled from miles away bringing their sacrifices, and they would intentionally look really close at these sacrifices, the turtle doves and the lambs and all, and go, ah, there's a blemish here. You don't want to offer up an animal sacrifice to the Lord with a blemish. But we just happen to have a newer model here for you at a special price. We'll give you a discount today. And there were the money changers. They were fleecing the flock of God rather than feeding the flock of God. Times haven't changed. There's a lot of churches today. It's all about money. Filthy lucre, the Bible calls it. Mammon. And so Jesus went in, and man, he cleaned house. Driving out the money changers, the ripoffs, that had taken God's temple, which is, Jesus said, a house of prayer, and they made it a den of thieves. And again, as I mentioned Sunday, how many churches, if the Lord showed up today, would mark that church as a den of thieves? All about money. The chief priests were indignant when Jesus cleaned house and called their temple there the den of thieves. They were angry. They were livid. at what Jesus had done, especially when he accused them of not knowing the scriptures. That is a major burn to the priests. To tell a priest or even a pastor today, you don't know the scriptures. Shame on you. You shouldn't be in ministry. Why? Because it's all about feeding the flock of God. Behold, sheep food, the milk, the meat, the manna of what God's sheep need. And that's why we go through God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept through the whole book. We hit the maps in the back, we start all over again. So he accused them, and what a burn of not knowing the scriptures. And it was then that they sought to kill him, as we see here in the second verse. It was then that Jesus withdrew and went to Bethany to spend time with his dear friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And now, as we see in Luke's gospel tonight, he returns. And this evening we have before us Dr. Luke's account of that which took place just before Passover. What must it have been like? Jesus being omniscient, knowing everything, knowing what awaited him on Friday, what must that week have been like for him? Well, we're going to see some of the things that took place. Some of them even made the situation worse. But yet there were other times he took to minister to people. That was his heart. Even when he was in the most desperate of times, he took the time to minister to hurting people. The word is compassion. Compassion is your pain in my heart. And Jesus always had an open heart for those that were hurting. It's not by coincidence that Luke, who, by the way, in the book of Acts, is called the beloved physician. The Lord is the great physician, but this wonderful born-again doctor by the name of Dr. Luke was known as the beloved physician who traveled with Paul. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel that he was going to give an orderly account of what took place. And that's what we're going to find here tonight in chapter 22. He is going to give us an orderly account of what took place that week when Jesus Christ went to the cross. And as you know, the doctors are very accurate in what they write. They give an orderly account, and that's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, I'll share a few more in a moment, why God used a doctor to give an orderly account, because they are very much into detail. And also, it's not by coincidence that Dr. Luke, in his orderly account, would write of a virgin birth. He's got the biggest account in the four Gospels of the virgin birth. How many doctors today believe that there could be a virgin birth? Not many. It blows me away how many doctors are unbelievers today, even when they study the human body with its intricacy and all the things that make up the human body. Dr. Luke writes on the virgin birth. Dr. Luke also writes of Jesus' miracles in his gospel, how Jesus made the blind to see, no one had ever done that, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, how Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. Luke writes about feeding the 5,000 men and women, the fishes and the loaves. Also, Luke writes about Jesus' death. Dr. Luke was not only the beloved physician, but he was a beloved coroner, because doctors in those days, when someone died, they did the job of a coroner. And Dr. Luke, as we'll see next week, writes about the death of Jesus Christ. And that puts a little bit of fear in my heart. I can't imagine what it must have been like back in that day when the Son of God was killed and put to death. I can't even imagine what it would have been like to kill God's Son, and he was dead. Dr. Luke writes about his burial. We're going to see that Sunday. And as we will see this coming Sunday, his resurrection from the dead. So how many doctors today could write about resurrection from, how many believe in the resurrection from the dead today? All of this and more is in Dr. Luke's orderly account. And that's why I love, I know I say that about every book, but this one is very special to me because of all of the things that we read that a doctor writes. And it's a confirmation of all that we read. Virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection, all those things. Blind to see, lame to walk. And the Bible also tells us that there were so many things that Jesus did, if they were written in books, the world could not contain the books that would be written about it. And so here tonight, that's my introduction. In chapter 22, we have what is called the countdown to the cross. The time is ticking away for Jesus here. It's Monday, and he's headed to Friday, and the countdown has begun. Some of the things that took place in the life of Jesus that week, just before he would be sacrificed as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. As we know, the Passover is all about the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. You can read about the Passover in Exodus, and again, it's a foreshadow of that which is to come, where they would take a lamb without spot or blemish, which Jesus was, and they would sacrifice him and put his blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and right there is a picture of the cross. And so there are many things, Old Testament and New, that point to who Jesus really, really is. And so tonight, we looked at the first two verses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Gee, I wish the speakers were on upstairs for our precious Jewish friends to hear out of their book. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, but they didn't do it, for they feared the people. This is heavy too. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Imagine that. There, Judas Iscariot had traveled more than 3 years with the disciples, with Jesus Christ. He had seen all the things I mentioned and more, blind to see, lame to walk, feed the 5,000, all this. But yet Judas was an unbeliever, which just goes to show that signs and wonders don't save. We believe by faith. Faith in God, faith in his word, faith in his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came into this world to save us from our sins. Isn't this amazing how Satan entered Judas? Satan can't enter a Christian. It's so junky. There's another movie out that followed the Calvary Chapel Chuck Smith movie. I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. And it's called Come Out in Jesus' Name. And it's a heretical movie. And it talks about demons being cast out of Christians. You are not a timeshare. You cannot be demon-possessed. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in this world. We have the person of the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent, all-powerful person of the Holy Spirit living within us, and he seals us for the day of redemption. But this just shows that Judas was an unbeliever, and Satan entered him. And it wasn't through deviled eggs or devil food cake. And so he went his way, Judas, and conferred with the chief priest and captains, look at this, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised, Judas promised, and sought opportunity to betray him, Jesus, to them in the absence of the multitude. How sad is that? But again, this was not by coincidence. Jesus knew all things, prophetically, spiritually. He knew the hearts and the minds of everyone, beginning to end. This is in fulfillment of Zechariah 11:12, where Zechariah prophesied that there would be one who would betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. So you know me, I like to Google stuff and find out certain facts. And you know what 30 pieces of silver is worth today? $265. He betrayed the Son of God, the Lamb of God, for $265. Can you imagine that? How sad. But you know what? There's a lot of people in our world today that are betraying the Lord for less than that. How sad it is. There are a lot of people that are being drawn away by the world out there. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all of these things that are damning them and keeping them from the kingdom of God. How sad. 30 pieces of silver. And you know what? The rest of the story, as you know, that those pieces of silver would be ended up being thrown out into a potter's field, where they would throw the broken pottery. It was like a dump for pottery. And Judas didn't even spend the $265 in silver. Actually, in what he did, he went out and hung himself. How sad. How sad. And so here we see he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. So he's waiting for the right moment to betray the Lord. And as we'll see in a moment, he knew exactly where to find Jesus in the evening when Jesus was in Jerusalem. Because Jesus would always go to the garden at Gethsemane and pray. If you've ever been to Israel, to me, the most solemn place that we ever visited in Israel was the Garden of Gethsemane. It is heavy duty. There are olive trees there that were there in the day of Christ, thousands of years old. They're all gnarly on the trunks and everything. It's incredible. And when you walk into the Garden of Gethsemane, there's just this peace there. You don't hear a sound, but yet it's filled with tourists. And we sit everybody down and we have a Bible study very quietly about what took place in the garden. It's an incredible place. Jose, I'm sure, remembers the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, the day came, the day of unleavened bread, verse 7, when the Passover must be killed. Speaking of course, the sacrifice. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." And so Jesus chooses Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover. And what they would do in those days, they would clean every bit of leaven out of the house. Leaven speaks of impurity. And there would be no leaven in the bread. And so here we see that he sends Peter and John to go ahead of them and prepare the Passover for us, he said, that we may eat. So they said to him, Peter and John, "Where do you want us to prepare?" Again, last week we saw the omniscience of Christ, right? Remember when Jesus told them to go into town, there'd be two donkeys and where it would be located. And Jesus even said that the owner of the donkeys would say, "Well, where are you going with my donkeys?" And because in his omniscience, Jesus knew everything then. And here we see another example of his omniscience. Look what he says. He said to them, verse 10, "Behold," I mean look, "when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Why do we doubt the Lord at times? We really do. Why do we fail in our faith? Why do we allow fear to enter into our minds and hearts at times? Jesus Christ is in control of everything. And here's another example. And what's interesting about this man with a pitcher on his head, it was unusual because in those days only the women carried pitchers of water on their heads. And so to see a man with a pitcher of water on his head, that's the guy, you know? There was no doubt. Let's follow him. And he was carrying a pitcher of water. They said, "Follow him into the house which he enters." And again, it was all planned. Is in his omniscience, the Lord has everything in control, under control. And the master of the house, they said, "Where's the guest room? And where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. And so they went. Lo and behold, what a surprise. They found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Wow. Verse 14. What do they do in the upper room? This is where he prepares the Lord's Supper. When the hour had come, he, Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Isn't that amazing? There's still 12 right now. Jesus has not betrayed the Lord yet. Isn't it amazing that Judas even sees what's going on. The man with the pitcher on his head, the house with the furnished upper room, the whole thing. And here Judas is there when the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. But yet he still did not believe. And you wonder sometimes, what is it going to take? And so here Jesus sits down with the 12. And he said to them, I love this. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Look at the love in the heart of Christ. He knew what awaited him on Friday. And notice what he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And again, usually when I do communion, which we did last Sunday, I always mention this, that Jesus Christ right now is waiting in heaven for the rapture of the church, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and he's going to partake of the cup and the bread with us in heaven. And again, can you comprehend that? I can't at times. What's it going to be like at the wedding supper of the Lamb? I mean, there's going to be so many things going to blow us away. Number one, Jesus. Also, many of us are going to see mom, dad, brothers, sisters, you know, family, friends, loved ones, and guess what? Even some enemies. They're going to say, what are you doing here? And you'll be saying the same thing, what are you doing here? No, I doubt that'll happen. But isn't it amazing? None of us are worthy. And here we see, he said, I desire to eat the Passover with you, and I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks. That's what we do on Sunday. We have the cup, we have the bread, we give thanks because it's a reminder of what he did for us. Take this and divide it among yourselves, which is what we do. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And that's you and me and everyone that believes. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a reminder. It's not a religious thing. I want to emphasize that here tonight. This is not transubstantiation. Anybody ever heard of transubstantiation? It's where the priest prays a prayer over the cup and the bread, and that's his real blood, and that's his real flesh. No, because Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. His blood has not been shed yet. This is to remember what he did for us in remembrance of him. How sad. You see what man-made tradition does? It gets people off track. We pass out the cup on Sunday. It's Welch's grape juice. You know why it's Welch's? During the Prohibition, when every alcoholic beverage was illegal, Welch's provided grape juice for communion for all the churches. Welch's family, or family of believers, that provided grape juice for communion. And so what do? We drink Welch's. And we don't eat unleavened bread. We get the bread from the deli, though. It's either Sherman's or somewhere. And we partake of the cup and the bread in remembrance of him. It's not a religious thing. It doesn't save you. It's a reminder for you and for me of the tremendous price Jesus paid for us. He was brutally beaten in his flesh for us, marred more than any man, the scripture says. And his blood was shed for us. Because without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission of sins. And thanks be to God, he shed his blood for us. And we are robed in his righteousness. And we are forgiven for all of our sins. Praise the Lord. That should make us want to jump up and down here tonight. But I know we're all tired. It's Wednesday. Likewise, he took the cup, verse 20, after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The old covenant, of course, was sacrificial animals. The new covenant, his blood. The old covenant, as I've mentioned many times in Hebrew, is kofar. It means to cover their sins. The blood of Jesus Christ puts away our sins completely. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've shared this 100 times just recently, that our sins are in the deepest part of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. I want to encourage you with that verse tonight. He remembers your sin no more. And what does the devil do? He puts these things in our past back in our mind. You remember you did this. You remember you did that. I don't know about you, but I get battles like that every day. And oftentimes the battle's more intense when there's something in the message that the people need to hear. The enemy just heats up the battle. And as I've said many times, when he reminds me of my past, I just remind him of his future. Lake of fire. Verse 21. But behold, or look, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Whoa. Guess who that is? And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Amazing, isn't it? All of them are thinking, is it me? Is it me? And in the other Gospels, we read that Jesus said, who I pass the bread to is the one that will betray me. And he passed the bread to Judas Iscariot. How sad. And when Jesus says, woe, it's woe, folks. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. How sad. Tragic. Verse 24. Again. This blows me away. I'm sure it's going to blow you away too. You've already read it before, I'm sure. But look at this. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Are you kidding me? There he's talking about him being betrayed, the weak. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's got the cross at the forefront of his mind. He knows what's coming. He says, one of you is going to betray me. Next thing you know, these clowns are arguing. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Pride. Pride. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, I love this. Here's a lesson for all of us Christians, okay? You listening? He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You want to become something? Become nothing. Chuck Smith used to always tell us, the way up is down. You know what? When you're way up here and you fall, it's a long way down, crash and burn. But if you fly low to the ground, and we stumble and we trip at times, it's not a very far fall. I think it's so, so important that we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We just, I believe, sang that song last Sunday. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But notice, it's an act of your free will. You need to humble yourself. You need to be the greatest in the kingdom by taking your body, yourself, this tent, and serving other people. And again, is there any greater blessing? And I've mentioned this a number of times. Is there any greater blessing than serving somebody, than blessing somebody? I just love it. I'm not talking about being a pastor of the church. I'm talking about life in general. No matter where you go, there's an opportunity to help somebody out. I went to Walmart today. I had to buy some golf balls for the tournament this Saturday. And as I'm walking to the store, there's this poor little old lady with a shopping cart with 3 cases of water. And I said, can I help you? And I'm not tooting my own horn here. But if you see a need, help somebody out. Those things are heavy, man. And I just put them in the trunk for her, and she was blown away, you know, that someone would offer to help. You don't have to look very far anymore for people that are hurting and need help. And sometimes it's not just a physical thing. Sometimes it's a spiritual thing. Sometimes you can be standing in line, and Tina and I, not too long ago at Home Depot, were looking in the fertilizer department, and the guy that was working there had just lost his brother. His brother had just died. This guy was broken. And we had a chance to minister to him. And we walk out to the car to put the fertilizer in there. And there's another guy that came up and needed some money, some change. We got to pray for him and minister to him. You don't have to look very far for hurting people. And I guarantee you, there's some hurting people right in this room here tonight. We all have struggles. We all have friends and relatives and loved ones and situations we're all dealing with. Our hearts are broken for. We all have unsaved relatives and friends and people that we know that don't know Jesus. And we know how close we're getting to the trump of God sounding. But in order to be able to minister to others, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves. I mentioned that Sunday. They didn't have selfies back in Christ's day. If they did, Jesus would have said, deny your selfie daily and pick up your cross and follow me. We need to put this tent to death. This is our biggest enemy right here, ourself, our flesh. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And here they are. Who's going to be the greatest? We all know it's Muhammad Ali. I'll move on from that one. He knows who the greatest is now. He did. Yeah. I remember as a brand new baby Christian, when I used to hear him shout that on TV, I go, dude, you don't know what you're saying, man. That Jesus said, greatest is a servant of all. 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me. What a wonderful promise. And again, can you even imagine in this puny little mind that we have what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like? I can't imagine what it's going to be like. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Again, think about that. We're going to be sitting at a table eating and drinking with the Lord. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course the apostles are going to be sitting on 12 thrones according to the book of Revelation. 31. Uh-oh. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prepared for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Wow. Says, Peter, you're going to chicken out, dude. You want to hear a heavy testimony? When we got ready to go to Vermont, this is the scripture verse. I'm not even sure if I told my wife that I got for my trip to Vermont to minister. Satan had desired to sift us as wheat. And you know what? We went through 12 years of sifting that were the best days of our lives. We learned things back there that we could not have learned here. God sifted us. He took a lot of stuff away. But you know what he did in return? He showed us how important God's word is. It works anywhere. Anywhere, anywhere, anywhere. The word of God, anywhere on the planet. And he also showed us that he would provide all of our needs. And when I went there, I didn't have a paycheck. We didn't have a house. We moved into a log cabin with squirrels running through. I looked over to say something to Tina one night, and there's a squirrel sitting on the headboard. I didn't tell her it was there because she would have gone nuts. But I could we could have written a book, huh, Tina? It was a life changer for us. It really was. And that's what God does. He uses even the sifting. And what does the sift do? The sift do? It gets rid of the chaff in our lives. We need to get rid of the chaff, the leaven in our lives. But look what Peter said, for Pete's sake. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. We have to be very, very careful when we use a personal pronoun, especially I. There's three words I don't use anymore. I will never. Because I know about the time I say that, it's going to happen. I will never. And I never say, my will. I always say, thy will be done. We even jokingly in the office, someone will go out to run an errand or go to the bank or something, and we say, Lord willing, I'll be right back. Lord willing. And that's just to go out to run an errand, because you never know. As the Lord wills, I'll be back. But here's Simon. Verse 35. That's going to continue, by the way. And he said to them, when I sent you out with money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. We loved Vermont. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished, in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And so they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And so he's telling them to get ready. Get ready to travel. And also take a sword with you to defend yourself. Not to be on the offense, but on the defense. But in a moment, we're going to see Peter on the offense. You know what happens in a moment. Notice. And he said to them, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he had came to the place, he said to them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, down to the ground. And again, keep in mind, Dr. Luke is writing this. And what happens is the pressure can get so intense on the human body that we can actually sweat drops of blood. That's heavy duty. I don't think any of us have been to that point. Heavy duty. When he rose up from prayer, look at this, and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Amazing, isn't it? He told them to pray and wait, that they don't enter into temptation. Lo and behold, he comes back and they're sleeping. Man. While he's still speaking, verse 47, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the very one who was possessed by the devil goes up and kisses the Son of God on the cheek to betray him, to point out to the guards that came who Jesus was? How hard is the human heart? How wicked is the human soul? And here he betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, guess who that was, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Kind of eerie. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And you know what really blows me away? This didn't scare these soldiers off. I would think if I was there and I was a soldier going to arrest Jesus and somebody cut off the servant's ear and Jesus reached down and put it back on, I think I'd have second thoughts on whether I want to arrest this guy. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Wow. Heavy stuff. Having arrested him, Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Look who's following behind. For Peter followed at a distance. Wait a minute, isn't this the guy that said, I'll go to prison and even die with you? Peter, where are you? Now when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. What's he doing? He's sitting with the enemy around a campfire to keep warm. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Doesn't that blow you away? That's why I will never say, I will never. Never. Because we don't know. If we get in some very, very dire straits and difficult circumstances, how we're going to respond. On a smaller level, there have been times, I'm sure for all of us, when we should have testified about Jesus Christ and we didn't say anything. We kept our mouths shut when there was a wide open door to share about the Lord. That's like denying him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. Look at this. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I can't, again, even imagine. Oftentimes I try to put myself in someone's sandals when I read God's word. And I can't imagine what that look must have been like when he denied him the third time and all of a sudden Jesus turns and looks right at him. I don't think it was an angry look. I don't think it was a mean look. I think it was a look of brokenness and compassion because Jesus told him exactly what was going to happen. Whoa. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can't imagine what that must have been like. Here's this big, burly fisherman, tough guy. Lord, I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. And here he goes. He's out weeping bitterly because he was crushed. He was broken. But you know what? I think sometimes we have to come to that place in our lives to be broken to the point of weeping bitterly at times. And that's when God knows that there's true repentance in our hearts. Now the man who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. This blows me away too. You know why? If Jesus knew where the colt of the donkey was, and if Jesus knew where the guy with the pitcher on his head was, and if Jesus knows everything, even though he was blindfolded, he knew exactly who it was that was beating him in the face with a mask on. I can't even imagine what that was like. You imagine somebody covering your eyes and then people just taking shots at you, beating your face in, being beaten beyond recognition, ripping his beard out, other gospels tell us. Spitting in his face, blaspheming his name. Can you imagine? Prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? You know what? Jesus knew exactly who it was, and I have to believe in my heart that Jesus forgave him because that's the heart of Christ. Yeah. Why? Jesus could have had him taken out. Jesus could have turned him into a crispy critter right there on the spot. And many other things. How many is many? They blasphemously spoke against him. last section. And guess what? We're going to get through this long chapter tonight, and we're going to be right on time. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Again, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows if he tells them, they're not going to believe anyway. You know why they're asking him that question? So that they can accuse him of blasphemy, saying that he's the Son of God. And according to the Old Testament law, blasphemy is worthy of stoning to death. And that's what they're wanting to do here. Get him to blaspheme the name of the Lord. But you know what he's actually doing here tonight, folks? He's actually telling them exactly who he is. The Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. If I tell you, you will by no means believe. How sad. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And you know what? You see that "I am" there? That's a term that God uses through the whole Bible, referring to himself as God. I am that I am. Even in John 14, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And here he says right before them, "You rightly say that I am." How sad. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They're accusing him of blasphemy. But here's the deal, and I'll close with this. They could not, because they were governed by the Romans, they were not allowed to put someone to death with capital punishment. So guess what they're going to do? They're going to lie to the Romans and say that Jesus was trying to take over Caesar's position and take over Rome. And that will be the last straw for the Romans. And of course, in the fulfillment of Scripture, they're going to take him outside the city gates, and they're going to nail him to a cross at a place called Golgotha. Again, let me share something about Israel, and Jose remembers this as well. We went outside of the gates to the place called Gethsemane, the place of the skull. And to this day, when you look out to the right-hand side, you can see the face of a skull on the side of the mountain. And it was on top of that mountain that Jesus Christ was crucified. Heavy stuff. So this is part of what happened that week in the countdown to the cross. Tune in Sunday. We'll give you the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is good news. Yes, Dr. Luke will write that Jesus Christ was dead, but also Dr. Luke will write that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he is alive. And he ascended into heaven. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And as Jesus ascended into heaven in the book of Acts, the angels were standing there and said, "Why do you look up into heaven? He who ascended into heaven is coming back the same way." Praise the Lord. That's the hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible testimony of our Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, this week that we would meditate upon the things that we read Sunday, the things we read tonight, and read ahead the rest of the story of what we're going to talk about on Sunday, the resurrection of the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the hope of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for your precious blood that was shed for us and your body that was broken for us. Thank you, Lord, for salvation, for justification, and one day glorification as we shall see you face to face. In the meantime, may we be ready for your return. Not next week, not 2 weeks, not next month, not next year. May we be ready right now for your return. Because your word says that you're going to come at a time when nobody expects it. So help us to be ready, watching and waiting and witnessing and working. Help us to be found about your business, Lord. We love you and thank you for loving us so much, and you proved it. In Jesus' name, amen.